Father, we're thankful that we could be here at retreat. God, I know that you have so much for us in your word, and yet, Father, I think for us, it's so easy for us to be distracted, to be tired, and to let just traffic and a busy week keep us from really focusing upon what you have to say to us. So, Father, I pray that you will help us, that you'll be gracious to us. I pray that your spirit will be working to soften our hearts and to open our ears and even to keep our eyes open and attentive. And Father, I pray that you really do a work in our lives this weekend. And I know people are here from different schools and different, just from different walks of life. But I pray, Father, that what your word says, Lord, about your kingdom, about living for you, will impact each and every person, wherever they're from, wherever they're coming from, wherever they're at. And we know that you can do this. God, we pray that you'll be glorified during this time, and we pray that you'll use it for your glory. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So thanks for having me. You know, it's always a privilege to be asked to speak, you know, at a retreat. But as Francis said, you know, I think this is more special than normal. Don't tell any other churches that. But because I actually went to Beacon. So when I was a freshman, Beacon used to meet at UCLA in 424 Kelton, if you know where that is. I think they kind of changed that apartment up a little bit. And I remember I was so lazy, man. Like, it was at 424 Kelton, and a lot of times I would just be like, oh, that's too far. Like, I wouldn't want to walk from Reber or whatever. If you're not from UCLA, sorry, that has, like, nothing to do with you at all. But then they moved it because, like, people started coming from other schools, and then I graduated, and then I started helping out in Beacon, right? So Beacon has been, like, a part of my life for, I think I was there, like, in total for, like, 11 years, right? So I'm, like, 50 years old, so it's kind of crazy. Just kidding, I'm 31. But, yeah, Beacon is awesome. So I pretty much served in Beacon until I moved to Texas. And that was a couple years ago, so I've been there for a little while. But maybe we could just start off. How many of you are tired right now? You can be honest, right? Are you tired before God's word? Come on, dude. No, I'm just kidding. Just playing, man. But I mean, I understand. Like, 1 year for this, like, youth college retreat, I remember we got one of my favorite speakers. Like, it wasn't even a boring guy. It was this guy named Eric Chabanet. I don't know if you ever have heard of this guy before. He's a pastor in NorCal. But he actually came down and he spoke, but we had like all this stuff going on, and then we didn't end up starting till like 11:30. And I was like the leader, right? And I was sitting in the front, and I invited him, and then he started speaking, and I was like falling asleep. I was like the leader, dude. So if you're tired, man, like, I'd be a hypocrite to be mad at you. So it's okay, man, you could sleep. God is watching, but I won't be. I understand, okay? Let me just say I understand. But really quick, more questions real quick before we start, if you're cool with it, just because I don't really know you guys. Just to get a feel for where you're at. How many of you go to Cal State Long Beach? Cal State Long Beach? Okay, all right. How about USC? Oh, okay. Yeah, my dad went to USC. So how many of you went to UCLA or go to UCLA?
Woo!
Sorry. Whoa. School pride. But do you know what's better than school pride? School humility. Just kidding. No, I'm just playing, dude. I'm just playing, man. How about other? Anyone go to any other schools? What school are you going to, man? Yeah, I grew up right near there, man. Okay, cool. Anyone else? Other schools? So, okay, Long Beach, UCLA, Cal State Long Beach. Oh, nice. Okay, cool. Biola. How many of you are first years? First years? Whoa, a lot of you are first years. Crazy. Second years? Third? Fourth? Super senior? Anybody? Whoa, so you got rid of all those old people. And nah, just kidding. How many of you have, I have one more question. How many of you have been to this retreat, like this Lighthouse College retreat before? Okay, that's pretty good. Okay, so yeah. All right, okay, good. I kind of know you a little bit, but come talk to me if you want. You don't have to, dude. But I'll be around, I'll be at the meals and stuff, and I'd love to get to know you. All right, dude, we got to get into this. All right, so Matthew chapter 1, open your Bibles. Let's get into it. Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 17 today. Matthew 1. But as you turn there, and you might be looking at it right now in your Bibles, thinking, like, what in the world? But as you turn there and as you get there, before we read, Here's a question I want you to think about. For you, when was the first time, okay, the first time, or at least maybe the major first time, where the Bible like really spoke to you? Okay, where you felt like convicted in reading something, or maybe like a passage challenged you or like blew up some thoughts that you had about God, or maybe it was a time when the word just felt alive to you, like you felt like God was actually speaking to you through the pages of this book. I just think about it. When was that time when the Bible just came alive in your life? I remember right around when I first became a Christian, I wasn't even sure at that time if I wanted to be a Christian. Like, I felt like I heard the gospel, and I felt like I believed it kind of, but I felt like it was so hard. Like, I'm going to actually give up my life. And then the pastor at this church that I was going to, he opened up the Bible to Philippians chapter 1, and Paul wrote in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And I had grown up going to church like my whole life, and I don't remember ever hearing that verse in my life. I was like, what in the world? I was like shocked that that was actually in the Bible. Because I was like a kid, like I was in high school, and I remember thinking like, dude, I want to live a long life. Of course I want Jesus to be part of my life, but who in their right mind would actually say God requires your whole life, that it's better to die than to live? For me, like, it kind of unnerved me. Okay, if you go to Hebrews 4:12, you don't have to turn there. A lot of you know this verse. But the author of Hebrews says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So, I mean, I don't know if you've really been thinking about it. Maybe you don't have an answer. But is there something for you, right? Like a time when the Bible moved you, where it set your heart on fire, where you really felt it, where it just blew your mind. Now, the reason I ask is because we're starting off this retreat at 9:35 with a genealogy. Do you see it? Matthew 1:1-17, you know, at Zoe, our church, right? We preached through the book of Ruth last year. And at the end of Ruth, if you know it, it ends with a genealogy. And I remember I showed up at church, and this one guy was like, "Really? We're going to preach on this genealogy? Like, come on, man." And I was like, "Yeah, we are. Thanks for the encouragement before I get up here." I know where he was coming from, and I know he's not alone in how people think about genealogies. Like, back in 1982, Reader's Digest, I don't know if you've ever seen that, like, at your grandma's house, but Reader's Digest came out with an abridged Bible. Okay, so what they did was they looked at the Bible, and they were like, "Oh, it's too long. Like, that's why people don't read it. So let's see what we could shorten." I know this is terrible, right? Like, it's blasphemous. So the guy, you know, the editor was like, "Dude, we can't shorten the Bible. This is a dumb project." But then he read it and he was like, "Oh, actually, there's a lot we could take out. There's a lot of boring stuff." He said something, I think the quote was, "At first I was appalled at shortening the Bible, but then I read it and it was pretty repetitive. So there was a lot we felt we could get rid of." And the first thing, guess what the first thing, right, that they got rid of? The genealogies. They took out this genealogy in Matthew. When it comes to genealogies, most people's first thoughts aren't, you know, living and active and God-breathed and life-changing. And we think, dude, right? Like, we look at it, it's a long list. It's a line of descent traced from an ancestor. That's what Google says. As the dictionary also says, it's just a bunch of names. Okay? And maybe you are, you know, I don't know who you are. You know, I know in every college group there's like a self-proclaimed, you know, like Bible nerd. Right? Like, you're one of those people who does their devotions and like Nahum, and like people don't even know where that is, right? You love the obscure stuff and you're fascinated by genealogies because, like, of course you are, right? Like, that's your thing, you know, you're into it. I know also for a lot of us, though, probably more common, there's kind of the more pragmatic type, right? Like, you do want to live according to the Bible, but you're more like, just tell me what I need to know, tell me what I need to do, and then I'll do it, okay? I'll try to put it into my life. And you're already thinking, like, how are we going to do a whole sermon on this? And then I know some of you, especially in college, right, you're kind of into apologetics. You're an apologist, right? Not that you want to apologize all the time, but you're into defending the Christian faith. And you're looking for more ammo to prove the historicity of Jesus to skeptics. So maybe you're willing to give me, like, a little bit of, like, ear time. But here's the thing, okay? The purpose of genealogies in Scripture primarily is to teach us about God. Okay, to teach us theology about who God is. And Matthew begins his book with a genealogy, not because Matthew's a boring guy, okay, but because he believes that this genealogy in Matthew 1 has a story to tell and a sermon to preach, and most of all, a God to reveal. Okay, so this is really for all of us. And I'm really going to try to show you what's in here, because I think that this is a crazy beginning to one of the best books in the Bible. Top 66, for sure. So long intro, let's get into it. And look for anything that stands out. I'm actually going to read the whole thing, okay? And you might recognize some of these names, so just think about it as we go through it. Let's go. Matthew 1:1. Matthew writes, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon." Verse 12. "And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." This is the word of God. Now, everything I said being said, okay, this is a list, as you can tell by me reading it. But it's not just any list. Okay, this is actually the list of the descendants from Abraham all the way to Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings. And yet, despite being a royal genealogy, if you follow along, if any of these names seem familiar to you, it has a bunch of different people and different types of people in it. It has kings, as you might expect in a royal genealogy, but it also has a lot of nobodies, people you never heard of. It has rich people, but also really poor, down on their luck people. It has Jewish people, but it also has non-Jews, Gentiles, in it. Now, we're not going to go through the entire list in case you were really getting scared. We can't, and even if you, we try to, right? Like, there isn't some stuff, like some people, they're just names. There's no information in the Bible on them. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at this section by section. And there are three sections, if you look, and your Bible might even break it up into different paragraphs. Okay, there's the Abraham to David section, verses 2 through 6. And then there's the Solomon all the way down to the deportation to Babylon section, verses 6, like the second half of 6, all the way to 11. And then verse 12 to the end, that's the deportation to Babylon all the way to Jesus section. Okay, so we're going to look at this in three parts. And for each of these parts, okay, there's just one thing that I'm going to point out. Okay, there's one lesson for us to learn. And we're going to just go through it one at a time. Okay, so first section. Okay, the first thing that we're going to look at is the four women. Okay, the four women. Okay, and they teach us of God's mercy. They teach us of God's mercy. Have you ever felt in your life, right, like an outsider? I mean, maybe like at school, like you showed up, maybe you moved here from a different state and you didn't know anybody. Maybe you're new to Beacon and you kind of feel like an outsider yourself right now. I heard this story about this woman who was like voted a top 50, like a top 50 Christian under 40 in America. Even she thought that was weird. She was like, how do you even decide stuff like that? But they voted for her, and they invited her to go to like this Christian conference with the other top 50. Okay, so she thought she had to go. So she like bought a ticket and flew to Florida or wherever it was, and then she found out like a lot of them didn't want to go. So she was like there with like 20 of the top 50. And then everyone else there was like an old pastor, she said. Like an old white pastor, pretty much, like 50 and above, and she was like 30. So she said, even though she was like a top 50 Christian and she was at this Christian conference that was geared toward people like her, she was one of the only people like her there. She felt like she was an outsider at this conference that was supposed to honor her. Now, here's the thing, okay? The first part of this genealogy is for outsiders, okay? But you might not think it, okay? The first part of the genealogy probably has a lot of the people that you've heard about in Sunday school, like David and Abraham, a lot of the Sunday school like figures that you heard stories about. But if you slow down a bit and look at the things that are different in this genealogy, you'll notice that Matthew specifically goes out of his way to include these four different women, okay? Four different women. Now, technically, the fourth woman is in the beginning of the second section, but she has a baby with David, so we'll group her in the first section, okay? He adds these to the genealogy. Now, normally you wouldn't expect any women in a Jewish genealogy, okay? Because the way that the Jewish people would trace ancestry would go through the father, okay? So normally you see father and son, but Matthew added four women, and this is significant. But it's also more than that. Okay, because if you were going to take a genealogy of who's who in Israel, okay, all the way from Abraham to Jesus, you wouldn't pick these women if you were going to pick women at all. Okay, there were four women involved in the building up of the nation of Israel. There was Sarah, right, Abraham's wife. If you know your Old Testament, you know that she was the one who bore Isaac, right, the child of promise. There's Rebekah, that's Isaac's wife, who bore Jacob and Esau, the twins. And then there's Rachel and Leah, right, who were Jacob's two wives. Things were a little different then in some ways. But they bore most of the children that Jacob had, okay, who became the 12 tribes of Israel. But instead of these four women, right, Sarah and Rebekah and Rachel and Leah, what we have here, if you look at your Bible, it's Tamar, it's Rahab, it's Ruth, and it's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba, okay, if you know the story. And these are strange inclusions, okay, if you really understand the stories behind these four names. Let me tell you a little bit, like real quick, about these women. Tamar, okay, the text tells us, the Bible, that she bore twins to Judah. But if you know the story, the way that this happened was really weird because Tamar was not Judah's wife, okay? Tamar was actually Judah's daughter-in-law. Yeah, okay, so if you think about it, even for 1 second, you know that that's weird. What happened was she was Judah's son's wife, and then his son died. So then she married his brother, and then he died. And then she wanted to marry his other brother, but Judah said no. So what she did was she dressed up as someone else, and she seduced Judah, and they slept together, and then they had these twins. Okay, so not exactly like the nicest story, not something that you teach the kids in Sunday school a lot. Okay, Tamar, then there's Rahab. Okay, you know Rahab maybe from the story of Jericho. That's where she lived. That's the city with the walls, right, where they marched around and blew their trumpets and the walls came down. But what happened with Rahab was that spies came from Israel into Jericho to scout it out, and she helped them. Okay, she hid them, and then because of that, she was spared the fate of the rest of Jericho. But what the Bible tells us is that even though she did a good thing there, her life wasn't so good. She was a harlot, the Bible says. She was a prostitute. Her sinful past is recorded in the Bible for all posterity to read, and yet for some reason, Matthew includes Rahab in the genealogy. And then the third woman is Ruth, okay? And a lot of you probably know Ruth. I think Lighthouse preached through Ruth, like, pretty recently. And Ruth, okay, she's presented in Scripture as like a paragon of virtue, right? I love Ruth. I think she's amazing. She's an example of steadfast love and kindness. She's great. But in her day, she wasn't always viewed positively, okay, because she was a Moabite, okay, by ethnicity and nationality. And the Moabites and the Israelites, they kind of had like a history together. And it started kind of, you know, what happened was the Moabites came from Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. Okay, so there's a little bit of relation there. But what happened was Lot had, he had two daughters, and after the whole Sodom and Gomorrah thing, he slept with his daughters, and then both of his daughters had kids, and that became two different nations, and one of them was Moab. Okay, so the Israelites thought that was gross, right? This was like an incestuous, weirdo, like beginning to this nation. And then on top of that, Moab and Israel had like some beef. Like, there were times when Israel needed help from Moab, and Moab said no. Like when they came out of Egypt to go into the Promised Land, they needed Moab's help. Moab said no. Okay, so they really hated each other. The Israelites looked down on the Moabites, and yet Ruth, a Moabite, is included in the genealogy of the Jewish Messiah. Okay, and then lastly, there's Bathsheba, okay, Uriah the Hittite's wife. And her name isn't even mentioned here. Okay, it doesn't say Bathsheba, and that's probably to focus on the fact that she was Uriah's wife. Okay, she wasn't David's wife. Okay, David had a lot of different wives, but Bathsheba was not one of them, at least not originally. See, what happened was David was at the height of his power, and David was like God's king, man. He was like God's favorite guy. If you read the Old Testament, you see that God loves David so much. He was a man after God's own heart. But when he was at his peak in terms of power and influence, he saw someone who wasn't his wife, Bathsheba, and he took her, and he slept with her, and he got her pregnant. And when he heard about it, he was so desperate to cover it up, he basically had Uriah, her husband. And this is really like the messed up thing. Uriah was like one of his most faithful and loyal soldiers. He had him basically killed in battle. Okay, they like went into battle and they all like left him so that he got killed to try to cover it up. So yeah, like this was not exactly like a high point in Israel's history. And yet Matthew includes these four women in the genealogy of Jesus. Okay, and the question is, why these four? He didn't have to put it in there. Okay, why did he add these four? Well, I think what we got to do is we got to think about what ties these women together. Okay, what do they have in common? Okay, one thing they have all in common is that none of them are Jews, actually. Okay, they're all Gentiles. Tamar is a Canaanite name. Okay, so she's not a Jewish person, most likely. Rahab was a citizen of Jericho. Ruth was a Moabite, and Bathsheba, I guess she might have been a Jew, but she was married to a Hittite. So either by marriage or by, you know, just deduction, she was also a Hittite. These women were all non-Jews. They were also questionable in some way. I mean, you would think they try to keep these women, or at least the history or the memory, out of the genealogy, but they have like this weird incestuous stuff in here. There's the Moabite thing. There's David and Bathsheba, which was like the worst thing that David ever did. So the question is, what is Matthew doing here in the beginning of the genealogy? Well, what Matthew's doing is he's teaching us that in Jesus, God is bringing outsiders in. God is bringing outsiders in. What we have here is the doctrine of God's mercy. The doctrine of God's mercy. The Messiah is not only the Savior of the Jews or those who come from the right family or who never sinned in their past. He is the Savior to anyone who would turn to him. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba teach us that the people whom the world would exclude, God can and he does include. Not that everyone is saved, okay, don't get it twisted, I'm not saying that, but that everyone, anyone can be saved and can be used by God. And I think just to start us off in retreat, you know, people come to retreat and, you know, it's all fun. You know, you're hanging out with people, getting to know new people, playing games and stuff like that, relaxing a little bit, hopefully. But maybe you're here and you kind of feel like God has given up on you a little bit. I know people come to retreat sometimes to recharge or to try to like get closer to God again or try to get that spiritual high. And I know some people feel like you need that. You feel like you've drifted a little. Or maybe you feel like church is for a certain kind of person, a person who's gotten their act together already. And you feel like if people only knew who you really were, what you really struggle with, then you wouldn't belong at Lighthouse or at church at all. But understand that the mercy of God in Christ is that even the outsider can be brought near to God. See, what the first part of the genealogy teaches us is that there are new beginnings for people. No matter what your past is, who your parents are, no matter how you've sinned in your life, salvation is available to you in the Savior who is full of mercy. You know, I know some of you, maybe that's not you, you know, but maybe there's someone that you love. Maybe a brother or a sister or a cousin, maybe your parents, a best friend who is so far from God now that you feel like giving up on them. But the genealogy, this list of names, what it reminds us is that no one is too far. No one is hopeless. This genealogy reminds us of the reach of the mercy of God in his Son. The genealogy teaches us to never give up on people. So we're going to move on now, but look to these four women. These four outsiders, and know that Jesus is not ashamed to be called their son. So the four women, they teach us of God's mercy. Second, the kings. The kings who teach us of God's judgment. Okay? God's judgment. Once the family line hits David, everything changes in this genealogy. Okay? It just shifts. Okay, the second section is made up entirely of David's line, all of kings, and in each of these guys that are listed, there's royal blood. Okay, and this is huge because God promised David that one of his descendants would be the Messiah. Bless you. One of the descendants would be the one who would be chosen to save his people from his sins, who would be king forever. So you might have high expectations when you start looking at this list, right? These are all VIPs. There's no outsiders here. And yet, if you know the history of the kings, this is a list of decline. Okay, it's a little bit more of a jagged edge. Okay, it's not a straight line down, but it definitely goes down to the point where Jeconiah basically ends the kingdom of Israel. Okay, so if you look at the text, right, Solomon is the first king. And really the story of Solomon, we're going to look at that this weekend, a little bit more tomorrow. But the story of Solomon really encapsulates this entire second section. So much promise, so much potential, so much gifting, and yet so much disaster because of sin. I mean, Solomon is the one who builds the temple for God, right, which is awesome. But then he's also the one who leads to the kingdom being split in half, which is like the opposite of awesome. And it just gets worse. So many of these kings are characterized by foolishness, by idolatry, and war with the other kingdom that got split, their brothers. We see kings not only walking in sin themselves, but leading the people of the nation into sin. It gets to the point where Ahaz, you see him in the list, he actually offers up his kids to be burned as a sacrifice to a false god in Israel. I mean, things really got bad because of these kings. Now, there were a couple of good kings in this list, okay? Like, don't get it wrong, okay? There are some. Hezekiah did his best, okay? Josiah tried hard. There's a reason why those are only, like, Josiah is a name that we actually use today. I don't see a lot of Ahaz's walking around, you know, Manasseh's. But Josiah, you know, he's an interesting case because out of a list of terrible kings, he was faithful. But the thing about Josiah is that he only highlights how bad things have gotten because he's so different than everyone else, right? Like, if you know the story of Josiah, it's so weird. He, like, finds the law of God again. He finds the Bible. What does that mean? That means that no one had the Bible. It was lost. Like, they had to find it again. They're like, whoa, we found this new book. It's crazy. He started the Passover, the first Passover, they say, in like years. So that means that no one had been doing it for centuries. He like fixes up the temple because it was so bad. And what does that mean? The temple was really bad. No one was using it. They weren't keeping it up. So Josiah, even though he's good, it just shows how bad everyone else had gotten. They weren't even living up to the standard, like the bare minimum of what kings were supposed to do. So the second section of the genealogy is all about the kingdom imploding and about these kings in the line of Jesus the Messiah directly causing the downfall of the kingdom. Now, do you see the name Jeconiah, okay, at the end of the section? Okay, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah. He's Jeconiah was Josiah's dad. Jeconiah at the time of the deportation to Babylon. See, what happens is with Jeconiah, the kingdom ends. Okay, the promise to David is still in the mind of God, but the nation is taken over by the Babylonian Empire, and Jeconiah gets taken away to Babylon, and he is there for most of his life. Okay, so the king is actually forced to leave, and the story of how the kingdom ends is brutal and heartbreaking. I don't know if you've read this before, but Babylon, what they do is they come in, and they're a world power, and they put a puppet king in charge. Okay, so they take Jeconiah away, and they put a puppet king who's going to, you know, listen to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And it's Zedekiah, that's Jeconiah's uncle. So he actually has no power, okay? He sits on the throne, but Babylon calls all the shots. But then Zedekiah, for some reason, he kind of, like, thinks that he's more powerful than he is. He ends up crossing Babylon. He underestimates their power and cruelty. And Nebuchadnezzar and company, they come in, and they just wipe everything out. I mean, it's like crazy that this is in the Bible. They like destroy the temple. They burn it to the ground. They get Zedekiah out in front of everybody. They bring his sons out, and then they kill all of them right in front of him. They make him watch, and then they blind him. They like poke his eyes out. So the last thing that he sees are his sons being killed. Okay, so they are like, I mean, it's crazy. The kingdom ends in disaster and tragedy. And that's how Israel, the kingdom, in the second section finishes. So what are we supposed to learn in the second section? What we see in the kings is the doctrine of God's judgment. The doctrine of God's judgment. We learn that God judges sin. And not even the title king gives you immunity to that. It doesn't give you license to do whatever you want. Just because God is merciful and gracious and he keeps his promises and he is a God who brings outsiders in doesn't mean that you can just worship other gods. It doesn't mean that you can ignore God's commandments. God doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. This is not like the easiest thing to start with, okay, in a retreat either. That's why I started with mercy, right? But we're starting with judgment as well. And I know that this is a hard teaching for Christians, I mean, it's a hard teaching for everybody, but even for Christians, it's a hard teaching to understand, right? Because we grow up learning the gospel, that God forgives us of our sins. And maybe we don't have a problem with the theology of God's judgment, but practically we're like, how does this even work? Like, I thought I was forgiven, but I struggle, but then I know that God takes sin seriously, but I know that I could just confess. Like, how do I deal with it? I think sometimes what happens is, though, we use grace and the gospel as an excuse to live in ways that really displeases and dishonors God. You know, maybe for some of us, we sin, and we do feel kind of bad about it, but then we're like, well, God will forgive me because grace, right? Now, don't get me wrong, there is forgiveness. Okay, I know people struggle in a lot of ways, okay? And I'm not saying like hide it or cover it up, but we have to understand that God takes sin seriously. And for some of you who might be leaders or who might think that you know a lot or who are better than other Christians, and maybe you are in a lot of ways, just know that your knowledge or your maturity doesn't mean that you can just sin and God doesn't care. God forgave the kings that repented. Manasseh, he was terrible, and yet at the end of his life, he repented and God forgave him. But all the things that he did wrong, they still made so many people, and himself too, suffer. See, we suffer the consequences of sin sometimes, even though we're forgiven. See, what the second section teaches us is that God takes sin seriously, and if we don't, then maybe we're not understanding who God actually is. So as we're at this retreat, let me ask, and you don't have to like raise your hand, but do you have any secret sins that you're indulging in? I mean, now is the time to really think about it. You came all the way up here, and not just to have fun, but to really see God, right? So do you have secret sins? Are there issues in your life that you need to think about? Do you have sins that you're not even struggling with anymore because you've just kind of accepted them? They're just there all the time, running in the background of your mind. Some of us might need to confess something this weekend. Some of us need to repent of our sin. And really all of us, we need to have a posture of repentance and respect before the holy judge. So the kings and their sin, they teach us of the doctrine of the judgment of God. And last point, okay? We looked at the four women, okay, the kings, and lastly, the four teens, okay, the four teens, which teach us of God's kingdom. Okay, so at Zoe, we're preaching through Matthew right now, and it's taken us a little while, a couple of years, actually, like halfway through. But Matthew is a gifted writer, okay? He's a really good writer, and his gospel, in some ways, even more than the other three, Mark, Luke, and John, is carefully crafted to be a work of literature, okay? Like, the structure is actually really important to Matthew, and we have a glimpse of that here in how Matthew even structures this genealogy. See, if you actually go back into the history, right, you look at 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Kings and Chronicles, you'll see that Matthew actually skips some names. Like, he doesn't put everyone in here. And that's not like cheating. That's not like an error in the Bible. To be the father of someone doesn't mean that you're like actually the biological father necessarily. It just means you're the descendant. As long as you're accurate in maintaining the integrity of the line, right? Skipping names is legit, okay? The question is, why does he skip certain people though? Like, why does he skip certain people? Well, the reason is the 14s. Okay, that's the number 14. Matthew's first set from Abraham to David is how many names? If you count it, Abraham to David, it's 14 names. Okay, you look at the kings, how many kings are listed? It's 14. Okay, and then in the last section, from Jeconiah down to Joseph and Mary, it's 14 generations again. Now, you don't have to count them. I think some of you are counting them, calculating. But this isn't some weirdo coincidence. If you look at verse 17, he says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So Matthew purposefully structures the names to make three different sets of 14. So the question is, what's the deal with 14? Why does he even bring this up in verse 17? Well, 14, as we all know, is King David's number, right? No one knows that, right? No one knows that. How are you supposed to know that? We're not first century Jews fluent in Hebrew. Okay, so let me explain real quick what's going on here, okay? When we read the Bible, right, this is like hermeneutics 101, but when you read the Bible, we got to understand that it wasn't written to us directly, right? It was written to people who lived in a different time, a different place, a different culture. So part of like interpreting the Bible is trying to get into the world of the Bible, right? Who are these authors? Who are they writing to? What was the situation? Now, this was written in first century Israel, and many of Matthew's original readers were Jews who had converted to Christianity, okay? They spoke Greek, that's why the New Testament is written in Greek, but they were Jews. They understood Hebrew, and in Hebrew, when you count, okay, there are no numbers. Okay, let me try to explain this. There are no separate numbers. Instead, they use the letters of the alphabet as numbers. Okay, does that make sense? So Aleph, right, is 1, and Beth is 2. It's like in English, instead of having 1, 2, 3, 4, right, we have just A, B, C, D, and those are also the numbers. A is 1, B is 2. That's how counting in Hebrew works. Now, besides having no numbers in Hebrew, here's another thing, okay? Hebrew, they don't have vowels. Okay, there's like vowel pointings. Have you ever seen Hebrew before? There's like little dots and stuff. Those are the vowels, but the letters are just there. So David is not D-A-V-I-D. It's just D-V-D, okay? D-V-D. Now, put it together, right? D is the letter Dalet, and that's the number 4, okay? V is the letter Vav, that's the number 6, because it's the 6th letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and then D again is 4. So 4 plus 6 plus 4 equals 14, okay? We got some math majors here, dude. UCLA, I was North Campus, but I've improved in the years since. 14, okay? Now, I didn't just make this up. Okay, I'm not just trying to like do some weirdo like revelation antichrist thing here. Okay, in Judaism, there's this thing called gematria. Okay, G-E-M-A-T-R-I-A, gematria. It's when you associate a word and its number. And the way that you kind of get the number from the word is you get its number by adding up all the letters. And they would do this for significant words. So David, being one of the most significant people in the Old Testament, every time his name would show up, if you were a Hebrew person, you would see D-V-D, right? You'd see 4-6-4. You would see it, you would hear it when people read it. Whenever you read David, you're seeing 14 everywhere. Now, this might sound weird to a lot of you, okay? But the only reason I even bring this up is because Matthew does. Okay, I wasn't like reading it, and I was like, oh my gosh, I discovered a code in the Bible. Like, it wasn't that. He said 14, 14, 14. So the question is, why would he even bring that up? It's because of this. It's because David, his number is 14. He said, see, I wrote it, you know, in verse 14, you know, I wrote in verse 17, he says, see, I wrote 14s, like hint, hint. Okay, so, you know, at my church, I was like, dude, I was like trying to tell him, like, I'm not gonna get my calculator out, you know, I'm not gonna like punch in, you know, 14 multiplied by the square root of 666 times 3 for like the Trinity, minus 7 for the 7 days of creation, you know, 40 days, 40 nights, bada bing, bada boom, Jesus is coming back in 1973. You know, like nothing like that, right? I said, don't worry, I'm not going there. But the thing is, we got to understand, okay, why the scripture would say 14, 14, 14. See, what Matthew wants to do is he wants the reader, he wants us to think of David. And the reason why Matthew wants that is because David is, as verse 6 says, the king. Do you see that? And Jesse, the father of David, the king. There are a lot of kings in here. But David is the king. The promise of the Messiah has always been about waiting for David's son, the next David, if you will. Now, if this is not making sense to you, let me try to explain it this way. Okay, athletes, right, they have certain numbers on their jerseys. And if you're a fan of a professional athlete, you might own the jersey, at least if you know the name or the number, okay, that they have, right? So I think probably the most famous like athlete number combination is Michael Jordan and the number, do you guys know it? I hear 45 out there. 23, okay? 23. That was the inside joke. I'm not that old, dude. Michael Jordan was before my time, too, so just saying. But Michael Jordan, everyone knows it, right? Even today, there's like Jordan brand, you see 23. So Michael Jordan's number was 23. He's the greatest basketball player who ever lived, arguably, okay? But also, he was the first athlete, and this is not arguable, he was the first athlete to achieve like worldwide fame with endorsements and stuff. Like Nike and him like took things to the next level. Okay, so what happened was when Jordan retired from basketball, people were wondering who was going to fill like these massive shoes, like literally, right? Not just in basketball, but who was going to be like the face of Nike, who was going to be the biggest athlete in the world. And the sports world was on like this lookout for the next Michael Jordan. Okay, everyone was looking for the next Michael Jordan. Now, since Jordan, the greatest player has been a guy named Kobe, LA, dude. No, just kidding. My heart says Kobe, but my mind says it's not, okay? The greatest player since Jordan has been LeBron James. Okay, I think we know this. This is objective fact by now. Moving to Texas has kind of like cleared my mind of like the Laker homerism a little bit. And now I can think objectively, it's LeBron. Okay, so LeBron, if you know LeBron's story at all, he was the most hyped and talented high school player of all time. Okay, in high school, people were saying that this is going to be the next big thing. So the question was, did he shy away from these expectations to be the next Michael Jordan? Well, when he came into the league in the NBA, when he was drafted, guess what number he picked for his jersey? He picked the number 23 on the Cavs. Then he was 6 on the Heat, okay, but he's back to 23. But by picking 23, he was saying that he understood the expectations. This wasn't an accident. It wasn't like that was the only number available. He knew it was Michael Jordan's number, but he was saying that he was ready to meet the expectations of taking on Michael Jordan's number on himself. He was sending the message that he wasn't afraid to try to be the next Michael Jordan. So just like any basketball fan would know what was up with LeBron choosing 23, kind of in the same way, a little bit, a Jewish person faithful to the Old Testament and who knew their Hebrew Bible and who knew the promises of a new King David, a son of David that would come and be the Messiah, they would have seen 14 throughout Scripture, and they would have been waiting for the number 14 to show up. And guess what Matthew does in verse 17 right here? He says, this is Jesus, this is his genealogy, and look at the generations. 14, 14, 14. Three times. Matthew's sending a message. He's saying, look, I made this easy for you to pick up what this genealogy as a whole is all about. The next King David is here. And you know, they had been waiting for a king. You know, especially at the time of Jesus, the messianic expectation was huge. You know, since they were exiled to Babylon and their kingdom ended, there wasn't a king. Like, the kingdom was gone. Like, there was no one sitting on the throne. See, what happened was Zerubbabel, he's one of the people in the third section, he brings people back. Okay, so if you read some of the, like, last books in the Old Testament, he brings some people back into the promised land. And then Ezra and Nehemiah, you might be wondering how they, like, fit in the Bible. They try to restart the nation. They restart the temple, the worship. They rebuild the city. But the problem is, even though everything kind of restarts, there's no king. Like, there's supposed to be a kingdom, not just, like, a country, but there's no king. They're waiting and they're waiting. So even at the time of Jesus, even though the exile has like kind of ended, most people feel like it hasn't truly ended. Right? Until the king sits on the throne, that's when the exile will end. And many Jews, maybe most Jews, felt like until the Messiah comes, we're never going to be a country again, a true country. So when you look at the third section, no wonder it's a list of people you never heard of. Israel was in no man's land. None of these people are kings. None of these people are important. It seems like David's line has dissipated, maybe even disappeared. But Matthew says, look, the king is here. You hear Matthew throughout his genealogy, 14, 14, 14. The king has arrived. And in a major way, Matthew is saying, your exile is about to end finally. Now, you know, for you and for me, right, is anyone Jewish here? I don't know, just wondering. Part Jewish? I didn't think so, okay? And I'm not either. Most of us are Gentiles, all of us. So what does this say to us? Okay, well, it actually says a lot. The exile of the kingdom had to do with their sin. Okay, when you look at like Israel's history, like shrunk down, it's all about sin, God punishing sin and showing them that sin is taken seriously. But we also see another exile in the Bible. This is not the first exile. The first exile of the Bible happened way before Israel, way before Abraham was even born, and yet it happened for the same reason. Our first parents, the first humans, Adam and Eve, were exiled from the Garden of Eden because of their sin. And the Bible says that we as their children, as people because of sin, have lived in exile from the presence of God ever since. And you know, Matthew, he has a message about this too. And it's embedded in this genealogy. Matthew, you know, this guy is a genius, really. He's deep. Look at verse 16 again. It says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Okay, there's a pattern throughout this entire genealogy that ends at the very end. Okay, this guy is the father of this guy, is the father of this guy, all the way to Jacob being the father of Joseph. But here with Joseph, the pattern is broken. It says, Joseph is the husband of Mary. And Jesus is born specifically of Mary. It's even clearer in the Greek. And the reason is, in a sense, Joseph is not the father at all. Okay? Joseph is not the father at all. Look at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. You all know this because Christmas, right? But Joseph isn't the biological father of Jesus. God is actually the father of Jesus. And Jesus will say this again and again in the Gospels. He always prays to God as his Father. He says God is his Father in heaven. Jesus isn't just the son of Abraham to be a blessing to the world. He's not just the son of David to be the long-awaited king, but he is also the Son of God born to save people from their sins. And if you look down at the text, that is exactly what the angel says. Verse 21, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This genealogy, while difficult to chew on, it preaches the gospel. It preaches the gospel. It teaches us mercy and judgment in the same list. And these are exactly what will combine at the climax of Matthew's book. This Jesus, the Son of God, will save sinners by going to the cross where judgment and mercy will meet. Okay, on the cross, the doctrine of God's judgment will say that we are so sinful, so deserving of exile, that only a perfect sacrifice could save us, that someone had to pay the cost for our sins. But at the same time on the cross, the doctrine of God's mercy will say that though we are sinful, though we are deserving of exile, Jesus came willingly to pay the price for us. Now you might be wondering, right, if Jesus is God's son, not Joseph's son, why go through all the trouble of tracing the genealogy to Joseph? Right? Maybe only like the people who are into apologetics are wondering that. But here's the answer. Okay, the idea is the genealogy is not Joseph's biological line. Okay, part of it is, but what it is tracing is actually the royal line of succession. It's whoever is legally, in God's mind, the heir to the throne. Remember the 14s, it's about the king. Even though Jesus is not Joseph's biological son, he is his real son. And because Joseph was in line, Jesus takes that place as the firstborn. He legally has the right of kingship. And I don't know if anyone here is adopted, but I remember when I was teaching this in Matthew, like there were actually some adopted people like in our church. And I wanted to tell them, like, this says something huge about adoption in God's eyes, right? To God, an adopted child is just as much a son or a daughter and an heir as a biological child. To God, when you adopt a kid, he or she is your kid. And when God adopts us into his family, right? I mean, it says something about our adoption. It says something about God being our father and Jesus being our brother. We are his real children. Jesus is both God's son and he is Joseph's son. So let's tie this point up, okay? What the 14s are telling us is that the king is here. The king is here, but it's more than just that. By telling us in this way, with unexpected people, by highlighting the kings and their failings, and by showing us nobodies, Matthew is going to help us see what kind of king Jesus is going to be. I mean, it's going to show up in Matthew throughout the rest of the book, but he's already inserting it here. He's helping us with what to expect in the king and what not to expect. This is the King of Kings and Jews and men after God's own heart, for sure, but also the King of Gentiles and widows and liars and idolaters and adulterers. This is the king who comes from human stock, both good and bad, and yet also from heaven. And what Matthew is trying to tell us is that this king is going to come in a way that's different than anybody expected. People didn't think Jesus would be this way. The king will bring a kingdom that is different than what people had hoped for and dreamed for. You know, the people of Israel had a vision, okay, for what kingdom come would look like. They thought that the Messiah would do this or do that, would do these certain things for Israel or for them personally. But what Matthew is saying is the Messiah is going to bring his own kingdom on his own terms. And you know, maybe we don't think about it exactly like that. You know, like we're not first century Jews under the oppression of Rome, so we don't think about like the Messiah in that same way. But we all have a vision for how the world could be better, how the world should be, how our lives could be better. Every time we daydream, every goal that we set is informed by this vision that we have of like a perfect life or a good life, of utopia in this world. Whenever we complain, we're indirectly thinking of how this world should be a different way, and we all strive to make things better in our own way. You know, that's why some of us chose the majors that we chose, because we're trying to create this life for ourselves, this future, or maybe for other people. That's why we join up with the causes we join. In Texas, that's why certain people go to church, because they feel like it's very important that this country looks a certain way under God. I mean, however you want to cut it or slice it, there are things that we're looking forward to. There are things that we hope for. And even if you're not actively seeking to make the world better, I think we all understand that there are things wrong with this world. Things aren't as good as they could be and should be. You know, I don't know, again, where you're at, but, you know, some of us, I think, are just so fed up with the world that we just want to escape it. And I think that's another way that we kind of handle it. You know, like some of us, we just binge watch shows, or we just spend endless hours online, or we hide by trying to avoid certain people or circumstances. And Matthew speaks to all these different things. Matthew agrees that this world is messed up. The world needs a savior, a Messiah. And Jesus, he's saying, is it. But the genealogy teaches us that the king might be different than what you think or what I think. His vision for your life might be different than your vision for your life. So as we get into this weekend, I guess my advice is just be open to that. Okay, be ready to that. God had been planning history to bring Jesus in this way at that time. Not just to be the king of the Jews as they hung above his head on the cross, but to be the king of heaven and of earth. So be ready for that, be open to that, and that's what we're going to explore this weekend. We're going to go back and look at three individuals in this genealogy, okay, and from each section, and we're going to see what their lives have to say about the kingdom, and more importantly, the king. We'll close here. St. Augustine, you might know him as Augustine, but it's kind of like more hip now in academic circles to say Augustine for some reason. So Augustine, he once wrote of Scripture, he said, the surface meaning lies open, okay, before us, and it charms beginners. Yet the depth is amazing. My God, the depth is amazing. To concentrate on it is to experience awe. And you know, some of you, you know, what we're going to go over is going to be basic. We're going to look at Ruth and her life, and maybe a little bit different than how Lighthouse did it. We're going to look at Solomon and his life, and we're going to look at Mary, okay, right before Jesus came into the world. You know the stories, most of you. You know the gospel message, but I pray that the depth of Scripture will speak to you this weekend. I pray that the word will really amaze you and really do something in your heart. Maybe in your mind you know the facts already, but maybe the truth of it will impact you, the way that you live, a little differently. And I pray that God will really draw you in to these stories, and that you will seek his kingdom first, and maybe most importantly, that you will want to seek the king first. And God's word can change us, because God's word really is that amazing and powerful, even in genealogies. All right, let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and I just pray for your grace this weekend. I pray that you will stir something in our hearts. I pray that you will soften whatever is hard and calloused. Lord, I pray that you will really light a fire in us to want to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And God, we know that Jesus, Lord, is the king. Maybe we don't always live like it in submission to him, following him, obeying him, but he is the king. And I pray, Father, that more than anything, that we will desire, Lord, to make him the king of our hearts. And Lord, we know from your word that Jesus is the best king. What other king would leave his throne and become a servant to die for us who don't deserve it? So I pray, Father, that if there are people here who feel like living for Jesus is too hard, I pray that you'll just help us to see, Lord, that even though it's hard, it's the best way. Lord, there is so much joy, there is love there that cannot be found in anything else in this world. And I pray, Father, that just through your word, Lord, that you will move us in that direction. Thank you, Father. We pray for just a good rest and a recharge tonight. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.